Lori?
Uh-huh.
Steve said you had a story to tell.
Oh. Evangelism, Lori.
Okay. So I was with my parents, and we went to the Catholic Church in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. And it was one of the, it was a very good mass. She said he was a deacon, so he wasn't a priest, but he did the homily, and it was really good, and they were talking about the Matthew passage where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So I thought, oh, I'm going to be very interested to hear what he has to say about this. And so his message was very good and really on point. And then he talked about the getting your name in the book of life. And he didn't say how, but he mentioned it. And so, and he also talked about drawing closer to Jesus, and we need to spend time reading the Bible, and, you know, you have to unwrap this gift that he's given you. So, I'm sitting in the back seat, and my heart's, like, pounded, and it's like, say something. Mm-hmm. Say something. No, I don't want to go there. It hasn't ever gone well, but say something. And my Bible was back in my little suitcase in the back of the car, but I had my phone. And so I'm just looking through John really quick because I know Steve makes a connection between the Book of Life in Revelation and some passage in John. And I am just reading all the red letters. So I was like, oh, I wish I knew exactly where to turn. So I said, do you know how you get your name written in the Book of Life? I said, it's by believing. Your name is written in the Book of Life, and it says here that if your name is written in the Book of Life, you will not be judged. Well, I found John 5:24, so I turned to that. And so we were talking about that, and I said, you know, whoever, you know, believes in me. So I read that verse, and I said, so we get our name written in the Book of Life by believing in Jesus, his promise for eternal life. That's how we get it. And then my mom said, well, what about in James, where faith without works is dead? And I said, well, and so we talked about that, and she said, well, you know, but my dad said, well, what if you stop believing? And I said, if you can't stop believing. Dad, it said in John 5:24, and I read it, and I said, it says he has eternal life. I said, what tense is past? Present. Okay, so when you believe, you have it. Okay, I said, how long is eternal life good for? And they said, forever. I said, yes. And they said, well, what about if you just, you're not living your life the way Jesus wants you to. And I said that, I mean, you're going to be blessed by that, you're going to be rewarded by that, but it has nothing to do with your eternal life. Once you believe, you have eternal life. And so then I said, you know, what if, you know, one of your kids, they do something and they say they don't want to be in your family anymore. I said, we have your DNA. We cannot unbecome your child, right? And my dad's like, yeah.
Very good, Lori.
My heart was pounding and it wasn't a threat. You know, neither one of us were defensive.
Sure.
And yep. Because it started from being at, and it was like, I prayed for opportunities for so long, mm-hmm. And it was like, Jesus whispering in my ear, now's the time to do it. No, I'm too scared. We had such a good week. I don't want to do it. Just do it. No, I'm too scared. So, it, you know, they asked all the things we talked about, and oh, I was so thankful 5:24 popped out. That's the verse Steve uses.
That's neat.
That was an open door to, you know,
How many years, Lori, have you been praying for this opportunity?
A long, long time.
Yeah.
Long.
At least 10 or 12 years. Yeah. So you never know. Just keep praying, and it's going to come.
And it sounds like...
That was the best part of the trip.
And it sounds like they were really listening to what the text had said.
Yes, because I kept reading from the Bible, you know, from the words. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, it was just, you know, all the things. What if? And I said, you know, Mom, we can't always live our life the way Jesus wants us to. And she said, well, what about... what was her question? Those who don't get to confess their sins before they die. I said, well, in 1 John it says Jesus is the propitiation. And I didn't get. I was really thinking hard, and you know, I said he paid the sins for the whole world. The sins are paid for. So anyway, it was a good starting point, and hopefully they thought about it as much as I thought about it.
The Lord is good.
Better than the last time we tried.
The Lord is good.
Yes, the Lord is good.
Okay, we have been reading in Genesis, so I would imagine there probably are a couple questions.
John, could you just go over the promise and the difference between the promise in chapter 12 that God makes to Abraham, the covenant in 17, just a little bit of the difference and nuances between those.
Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and make your name great. Unfortunately, our translations have treated the last phrase in verse 2 as if it were a statement. The form that is used in the Hebrew text is an imperative. It's a command. So literally, the last phrase in verse 2, and be a blessing. God has spoken about the blessing that he is giving to Abram, and so Abram is challenged then as a result to be a blessing. The concept is, God is blessing Abraham. It's guaranteed that will happen, but Abraham is supposed to be a conduit through whom the blessing goes out beyond him. That becomes clear as we look at verse 3. Verse 3 sets up what is God's foreign policy. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Every nation, when it turns against Israel or the Jewish people, finds that its days are numbered. This is God's foreign policy. Those who bless Israel are blessed. Those who curse are not. They're put under God's cursing. Now notice what he says in the last clause of verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This verse, this last phrase, Paul is going to make a comment on it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. So let's go to Galatians 3, 8. And you know the order of the books in that section of the New Testament is Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or other way around, sorry. But in Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abram beforehand. Now, in the Greek, the words preached gospel beforehand is one word. It's pro-euangelizomai. Now, you might recognize from the last part of that, euangelizomai, the word evangel. We have put that into English, and so it's the gospel was contained within that phrase, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. He is talking about through Abraham's lineage, which culminates in Jesus Christ, blessing would go forth and be extended to all people. Apart from believing the promise of everlasting life, though, a person does not receive the blessing that is being spoken about. It goes beyond the reception of everlasting life, what is being spoken about. This is looking at towards millennial blessings and so on and so forth. But God promises here in Genesis, and it's developed all the way from here, all the way through chapter 17, about the promise of the land to Abram and to his seed. But if God is going to give the land to Abraham and his seed forever, implicit within that is the requisite that Abraham would have to live forever in order to own the land forever. And so all the way through the text, we have an emphasis on an eternal gift that requires, as part of it, in order for Abraham to be able to receive it and enjoy it forever, because God states to Abraham, he states to Isaac, he also states to Jacob, to you and to your seed, I give this land forever. He didn't just say, I'm giving it to your seed, I'm just giving it to your descendants forever, but it's to you and your seed forever. This is the basis for the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, as it's developed in the succeeding chapters, guarantees land, seed, and blessing to Abram and to his seed forever. Now, I'd like to amplify a little bit, though, by going to Genesis 22. Hold your place in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 22, we have Abraham offering up his son Isaac. Hebrews tells us he's ready to plunge the knife in at the point that God told him, no, do no harm to your son. And so that's here within this chapter, chapter 22 of Genesis. But now we have something interesting that happens as a result of Abraham's obedience. Starting at verse 19, then the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord, I have argued, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because. Now, when we hear that word because, we say conditional, don't we? And that because has caused a lot of difficulties for interpreters. I'm going to call attention to it because I will show you there's a simple answer. This is not a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional. It's guaranteed no matter how rebellious Israel becomes during its history, and it became quite rebellious. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, you should notice some things that are similar to Genesis 12:3, and you should notice some things that are different. What do you notice that's similar? What do you notice that's different?
So it's Genesis what? Chapter, the second part is 22?
Chapter 22, starting at verse 19.
It's actually 15.
16.
Yeah, it's actually 15.
Okay, I'm sorry. 15, yes. I'm sorry.
I was like trying to read, I was like, I can't find this.
So it's saying it's similar as all nations will be blessed.
Okay, all nations shall be blessed. That's same wording. What do you notice that's similar or different going beyond that?
Well, it's different that he said he would multiply your descendants.
Okay, that's, I've specified here that there's going to be a multiplication of the seed. What else do you notice?
First one, if you're going to be a blessing, the next one says, if you obey me.
Yes, we have a because in this one. We did not have a because in the first passage.
Magnitude of the blessing of the descendants.
Okay, very good. Let me reiterate. I started reading at verse 1 in chapter 12.
No land in 22.
Doesn't mention the land. Notice it says...
He doesn't say anything about blessing the seeds individually. He talks about just Abraham. He's saying, in my Bible it says, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed. In the passage in 12, it says that he's going to bless him and his seeds.
Okay. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. A great nation will not be a nation of one person.
No.
A great nation, with Abraham as being the progenitor of it, is going to have a lot of seed. It's going to have a lot of descendants. Okay. Now the question becomes, did Moses just forget the word because and not put it in chapter 12? We have a lot of people who want to say, it is a conditional covenant. And they use chapter 22 to prove it. However, the covenant is unconditional. But what we have in chapter 22 is an incentive clause. It would be like if you tell a quarterback, you've got this contract, but then to build into the contract, if you get so many touchdowns, your salary goes up by this much. If you win so many out of your games, it goes up by this much. If you make it to the division, and you put incentive clauses, chapter 22 is saying, based upon your willingness to sacrifice Isaac, I'm going to go above and beyond what I promised in chapter 12. And so look at the wording that we have in chapter 22, verse 17. He doesn't say, I will bless you. He says, blessing, I will bless you. He doesn't say, I will multiply your seed. He says, multiplying, I will multiply. This is looking exponentially rather than in a multiplication factor. The covenant is unconditional. It's guaranteed. But based upon Abraham's obedience, God raises beyond what he had promised in chapter 12. Now, the other thing that I want to point out, though, as we look at chapter 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But in chapter 22, what we have in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So when we look at chapter 12, verse 3, and it says, in you shall all families of the earth shall be blessed, it's in Abraham's lineage that culminates in Jesus Christ that blessing will be extended to the whole earth. It's made available to all families of the earth. A lot of people, when they read the Old Testament, they say, God only likes Israel and he hates everyone else. No, not at all. Israel was supposed to be a channel of blessing to the rest of the world. Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, it is eternal, and it is literal. Okay, that's basically bringing out chapter 12 and amplifying it by means of chapter 22. What feature in
the covenant part of 17 that he makes there?
You want that covenant, that expression of the covenant, or do you want 15?
Well, both.
Yeah, let's go to 15.
Just so everybody understands the difference between all three of these.
Sure. Okay, Genesis chapter 15. We are told in 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. Now that word saying is extremely important. It means that what is following that word saying is a direct discourse. It's quote. The vision starts right the next word. Notice he says the word of the Lord came to Abram. That is saying speech. And then saying is another verb of speaking. Have you ever wondered when you read in the Bible it says so-and-so said saying? Have you ever wondered why does it have that second verb there? You say, I get it. I understand that there was speech. Why did they say it a second time?
It's a quote.
They did not have quotation marks. And this is a way of saying what follows is a quote. Let me illustrate why that's important. I could say, the mailman told me that he had a package for me. Would I put that in quotes?
No.
No, it's not his words. Instead, if I put quotes, the mailman told me, I have a package for you. That's direct discourse. When you see that second verb of speaking, that's a way of saying quotation marks. Without it, you wouldn't know, is it reported speech or is it quotation marks? That word saying is telling us what follows immediately after that is where the vision starts. Now, most people do not start the vision there. They do not pay any attention to the word that is used there and the form that's used there of that redundant verb of speaking. And most people like to start the vision way, way, way down in verse 12. And the reason that they started in verse 12 is that Abram went to sleep. So they say, now the vision starts. Instead, the vision starts in the second half of verse 1, and Abraham sees himself go to sleep. He's looking at himself having a dialogue with the Lord But while he's having that dialogue, it's in a vision. And during the vision, he goes to sleep. So he sees a vision of himself going to sleep. But the vision starts in the second half of verse 1. It doesn't wait until chapter 15, verse 12.
Kind of like when you go to sleep and you have a thought about something you dream about in your dream time.
Sort of like that. So Abraham's having a vision. He sees himself alert and he sees himself preparing for a sacrifice in order to seal a covenant. And then he sees himself going to sleep, and he sees the covenant being enacted without him because he's asleep. So it's kind of an interesting thing, but the vision starts right there. And so while he's in the vision, the first thing that happens is he's told by the Lord in the vision, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." During the vision, next thing that happens, and the grammar says it's next. Abram said in the vision, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" That was one of his slaves that he purchased. He said in this vision, "Okay, God, it doesn't so far look like you're really following through. You know, I was supposed to have kids, and my heir is going to be someone that I bought." And so he goes a little further. Then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Saying, "God, are you really following through?" This is part of the vision that God is giving to him. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside." And remember, he's still in a vision. He still has his head on the pillow. And in the vision, he's brought outside. And the Lord said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." Didn't we see reference to that in chapter 22? "And he said to him, 'So shall your seed be.'" Now we have very interesting grammar. In verse 6, the grammar does not say next. We've had it all the way up to this point. It said next, 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 next. Every time they translate it "and" or "but" at the beginning of a sentence, it's a form that says next, 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 next. But not here. Not in verse 6. Verse 6, we have an entirely different grammatical form. This says, "This had already happened." So I would render this, "Now he had believed in the Lord." Parentheses go around this, and I think we can think logically as to why Moses would tell us that this had already happened. This verse, Genesis 15:6, is quoted a number of times in our New Testament. But would it really count for very much if Abram is in a vision, and we're told that while he was in a vision, he believed? We wouldn't put a lot of stock in that, would we? Yeah. And so the form that's used there says, "This had already happened." God is entering into a covenant with Abram, who was already a believer. Guess what he had already believed? That which Paul said was the gospel preached beforehand to Abram. "In you, all families of the earth shall be blessed." Abram has already believed God's promise that implies everlasting life. In order for him to possess that land forever and to be a blessing, Abram has to live forever. This is a meanwhile back at the ranch. It would be put in parentheses. Yes?
Can I note that accurately as a parenthetical aside?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, it's equivalent to a pluperfect tense.
Okay, thank you.
Very good.
What message did he believe versus what we believe is the same thing?
He believed God's promise
was good
of eternal life. It wasn't specified that it was Jesus who would perform it. We now know that it was Jesus who is the guarantor of everlasting life. But it was the same basic promise. God guarantees everlasting life.
Because Jesus was going to come, Abraham would be
forever.
But
he didn't know that. Abraham didn't
know
that.
No, he didn't know about who would do it for him, how God would do it, but he knew what God had promised.
That it was going to come.
But so he had a lot of faith.
Yes, he did.
Yeah.
Now what happens in... So what we have is he believed in the Lord. He believed the Lord's promise, and that promise can be shown to have included everlasting life. And the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. And so Abram believed an earlier version of the same message that we believe today.
He just didn't know what form it was coming.
Yeah, God had specified all the details of it. We can look back and we can see more things than Abraham knew.
So in 12, it's really more he's thinking of seeds than a Messiah. Because it says great nation, and would it be... I mean, because this is what the issue we had with our translator.
Sure.
Right? He's saying seeds.
Yes. Yeah. It's an interesting thing because the text, I believe, always points clearly that there's a culminating seed. And
we're,
so
we're in that in 12 that we have the culminating.
What I'm saying is I think that it...
If you keep reading,
we will see it.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, for example, seed of woman is not a bunch of people.
Right.
Now, okay, let's see. We're going to digress for a moment in order to answer that issue. There would be so many generations, and in each generation, one is known as the seed. Isaac was the seed. Ishmael wasn't. Jacob was the seed. Esau wasn't. Judah was the seed. Not Benjamin, not Reuben, not Levi, not Simeon, not any of the others. And it kept going down one person. And so if we look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, we are looking at the one person who was seed in each generation, coming down to Joseph, and then we have Jesus.
So, one quick question before I get distracted. So I remember you saying that that they put son of David or king of the Jews or whatever on Jesus' cross and all that stuff. So is David going to be a descendant of Abraham?
Yes.
Okay, and then Jesus would be a descendant of David.
Yes.
Okay. Got it. I guess you're following now.
Right. And so then ultimately there is an expansion of seed that Galatians explains. We won't get into that, but it becomes the way that there becomes great numbers of seed beyond the one seed in each generation. So now in verse 7, the grammar signals were back to next, 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 next. So in verse 7, during the vision, the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And Abram said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? He's again speaking within the vision. So the Lord said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and so on and so forth. So he did that in the vision. Then he brought all these things to him, cut them in two, down the middle. And let me explain the imagery. We even today speak about cutting contracts. You know, that terminology is used. That goes back to the cutting of covenants, where animals would be cut in half. And the idea was, if either party broke the covenant, they would become like one of those animals. So you literally cut a covenant by cutting animals, and the animals were part of the sacrifice that was making it clear, okay, this is really important that both parties keep their part of the deal. So he brought all of them to him and cut up the animals, but did not cut up the birds. Then the vultures came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. He is still in this vision. So these vultures are coming down, and he's busy chasing them all around. This is all in the vision. And now during the vision, the sun was going down, verse 12, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So he sees himself going to sleep. So he's in the vision, and he sees himself going to sleep. So he's all the way along, he's looking at himself. He knows that it's himself that's being represented. He knows that he's speaking back and forth, a dialogue with God. And it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know certainly that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. They had a 400-year captivity in Egypt.
Moses
was the deliverer. Moses was only on the tail end of the captivity.
Dang, that's a little hard.
Also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Remember God's foreign policy. Those who bless you, I will bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. The Egyptians were so happy to see them go that they gave them all sorts of riches and said, get out of here. Quickly, the quicker the better.
That's when he got his wife back from the month.
That's chapter 12 and that's chapter 20. But this is looking into the time of Moses.
Oh,
this
okay.
is prophecy.
Okay.
Are any of those curses still going on today with Egypt?
Not that one in particular, but they come under the foreign policy issue. Now, as for you, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Abraham is not going to live long enough to see the nation go into captivity. He's not going to see it rescued from captivity. He's not going to be given the land.
Forever.
Hebrews chapter 11 twice says, all these died in faith without receiving the promise. Without resurrection and everlasting life, God would be a liar. If God does not resurrect Abraham, and if Abraham does not live forever, and if he does not own the land of Israel for eternity, God is a liar. God has to give resurrection and he has to give eternal life in order to keep promises that he has made to people who died without having permanent, forever possession of what God promised them. And God made exactly the same promise again to Isaac. To you and to your seed I give this land forever. And God made exactly the same promise again to Jacob. To you and to your seed I give this land forever. Hebrews, Acts 26, other chapters in Acts make it very clear. God has to resurrect. God has to give everlasting life. If he doesn't, he's a liar.
That's why verse 6, he already believed, he knew the Messiah was coming, because he tells him in 15 that he's going to die, you're going to be buried at a clean old age, so he knows about a physical death.
Absolutely.
He believes that he's going to get it.
Absolutely. Hebrews makes a comment that I can see directly in Genesis. Hebrews makes a comment that it says that the reason that Abraham was willing to offer Isaac was he expected him to be resurrected.
Because he said, we'll return before they went up to the...
Absolutely. And so, Abraham knows God keeps his promises. And he says, well, if I die, God told me I'm going to die, and then after I die, I'm going to have the land forever. And he says, Isaac is supposed to be the seed, and he's going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God wants me to put Isaac to death, but God will bring him back to life, and then he's going to have kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. This is what I mean when I say, when we read the Old Testament properly, we should see, underlying it all, the promise of resurrection and the promise of everlasting life. It's there, but it's not given the same level of prominence as it receives, for example, in John's Gospel. Because John is writing to people who are expected to know nothing about that. Whereas the priests, everyone was supposed to keep communicating that truth to the next generation and to the next generation and to the next generation. Going a little further in this passage, it says in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What he's saying is, well, I could judge the people in the land that I'm giving you, but I'm going to wait until Joshua's time to judge them, because I've got to let their sins pile up a little more. He says, we'll get around to it, but I've got my reason for delaying things a little bit.
Kind of like, let me worry about the details, God told him. Just, and Abraham was like, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do.
Absolutely. And so now it gets really fascinating in Genesis 15. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the two pieces. Smoking oven probably was the representative of Abraham. And the burning torch was a representative of the Lord. Abram's in a vision, and Abram does not see himself going between the animals. What would happen is you'd make a covenant. Half of the animal is here on this side, half of it is on this side. Both parties walk through, and they're walking through knowing if either one violates the covenant, they're going to become like those dead animals. But God is the one scripting the vision. And God doesn't let Abraham himself walk through there. God is the one who keeps the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a responsibility of Abraham, because God has made a unilateral, unconditional promise. He's going to do all this.
That's why when it takes him to the bush, that's why later he's like, he already knows. He's like, he, that's why he's doing what he said, because he sees it in the vision now that he's not going to actually have to kill his son. God's going to do it.
Well, he thinks he's supposed to kill him, but he figures God's going to raise him.
So he's not sure exactly what's going to happen. God says, hey, wait, you're cool. I just want to make sure you're good. And so he knew that God was going to keep true to his promise. So that's the vision he's seeing now. Would you say the goat represents his son or whatever they're sacrificing right now?
That was a lamb that was, or a ram that was being...
Yeah, but what I'm saying is, yeah, that was supposed to be sacrificed or whatever, but I'm saying, so when he's in this vision with God and they have this animal, one side right here, one side right here, is that Abraham's son Isaac at the time? Is that symbolized that?
No, I don't think so.
Okay, that's what I'm wondering.
And so now... Notice what it says in verse 18. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I've given the land, this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and then he lists all the people that are there. This is an unconditional, guaranteed, eternal covenant. And it is the reason that everlasting life and resurrection have to be given to believers. It is requisite for God to be able to keep his promise.
Is that part of the vision?
I would take it that verse 18 is out of the vision. Outside of its parameters. Yes.
John, so in verse 1 of chapter 22, so Abraham has already believed, but then it uses a phrase, at least in my Bible, that God tested him and tried him. So can you talk about what, you know, when I think of testing and trying, I don't think of it in a good way. So, but it seems like maybe that the Lord wasn't testing his faith as much as he was trying to increase his blessing?
Or what's
the purpose of the blessing?
Okay. We had a wonderful sermon. The associate pastor spoke Sunday, and it was really fun. He saw something in a passage that I've studied and studied and studied and never, ever, 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 ever saw. What he saw is there. We are very familiar Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He was in Matthew 4, where Jesus is tempted. Now, who's the tempter?
The devil.
The devil. Now, when we define temptation, it is a solicitation to turn against God. But there's something that is in each of the passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because Mark 1 has a very brief treatment of the same incident. In each one of them, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, drove Jesus to go there. Now, is the Holy Spirit trying to get Jesus to fail?
No.
Absolutely not.
God doesn't do that.
But the incident that was being used by Satan as an attempt to pull Jesus away from truth, saying, you know, I'll give you all this and you don't have to die on the cross. You can get it the easy way. He was being tempted to run away from God. But the Spirit was there. And
Jesus knew.
The Spirit was giving an opportunity for Jesus to rise to the occasion. The exact same thing can be a solicitation to rebel or a solicitation to use the word. Two different actors were involved, and I had not really thought about the role of the Holy Spirit during those 40 days. Testing is an opportunity for Abraham to become rewardable and have the incentive clause added. God is not looking to break Abraham. He is looking for Abraham to draw upon the word. Now, one of the things that we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, says that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will, along with the temptation that's there, not saying that he is the one who tempts, but that along with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. And that's the word. And so that's exactly what Jesus did in that occasion, and that's exactly what Abraham did on this occasion. When there was something set to try to pull away, instead, they did the right thing.
Drug him through the fire so God could be glorified.
Essentially so. And so, whenever we're, you see something, you say, well, okay, something's trying to pull me away, but is the Lord using this as an opportunity for me to draw upon his strength, to draw upon the word? And exactly the same circumstance depends on whether we say, wow, time to run away, or time to draw near.
You know, John, thinking about what you're saying right here in this testing, in chapter 12, he believes, but because he hasn't had Isaac yet, he's convinced by Sarah to go and help God.
Mm-hmm.
And his faith's tested and he fails.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But he still believed.
Yeah.
But when he gets to 22, his faith is tested and he doesn't fail.
Right.
Because he's saying, this is the seed. I don't know how he's going to do it, but nobody's talking me out of this one.
Yeah.
So we can see the testing built his faith. Not that God was trying to test, does he know? Because God already knows everything. But this is a building of his faith to say, I'm going to believe in God's word no matter what. Where before, he had somebody convince him.
He learned the hard way.
They needed some help. God needed some help to get his promise done. And in 22, he goes, he doesn't need any help. We're coming back. I'm not sure how, but we're coming back.
Genesis 17, we have a reconfirmation of the covenant. This is after Ishmael has been born, but it's before Isaac. And so when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. He's had Ishmael. After Sarah dies, he's going to marry a woman named Keturah, and he's going to have other children. In a very literal sense, he would become progenitor of a number of nations. Besides that, Isaac would have two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and Ishmael would not be of the same nation as Isaac. Now, father of many nations, the word for father is av, and the word for many is hama. So now we get a play on words in verse 5. No longer shall he be called Abram, which means exalted father. Now, we don't think of patronyms. A patronym, like when you have someone that's named McDonald. McDonald, Mech, means son of Donald. And if you see someone whose name is like O'Brien, O means son of Brian. That's a patronymic naming. Where the son is it says he's the son of his father. Abram meant that Terah was an exalted father. It wasn't saying Abraham was exalted, it was saying Terah, his father, was exalted. That's the way that patronyms work. So he says, no longer are you going to have a name that's saying your father is exalted, but your name shall be Abraham. The R was left in there just to make it sound like Abram, but it's Av plus Hama. So it is
father of nations.
Father of a multitude. And so I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and also I'm going to make it with your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. Also, I give to you and to your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, if Abram dies without being the possessor of that land, Hebrews tells us that the only land he ever owned in his whole life was the field in which there was a cave where he buried his wife. That's all the land he owned in his whole life. God would be a liar if he does not fulfill his promise so that Abraham is able to say, this is my land, and he's alive in a body to possess it. Notice it's an everlasting possession or an everlasting inheritance. The word is nahal, which can be understood as an inheritance. And I will be their God. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you, throughout their generations. Now, what's happening here is that there's going to be a covenant that is somewhat distinct from the original covenantal guarantee that was without any conditions. What is going to be set up here was the way that the descendants of Abraham would say whether they were part of that or whether they excluded themselves from the covenant. And so he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants or your seed after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your seed. And he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It's saying that person will no longer be regarded as an heir of the covenant. The covenant itself that's underlying is unconditional, eternal, and literal. But if Abraham's seed wanted to be regarded as part of the covenant and to come under its provisions and not to be regarded as a foreigner, a Gentile, who could be blessed, because remember, in you, and then as amplified, and also in your seed, all families of the earth shall be blessed. The Abrahamic blessing, which includes everlasting life, has always been available to all people of all nationalities anywhere.
From the beginning.
Absolutely. But the land, for them to have land and have the identification as Israel, now requires that they not exclude themselves from Israel by not being circumcised. Now, New Testament. We are in the church. No one is required by God to be circumcised in order to have anything. And that's why Paul is emphatic, just absolutely emphatic, that Gentiles could not be required to be circumcised. But what's being viewed here is a person going to be regarded as part of the people who own the land whose boundaries were defined in chapter 15?
So would this be a test for them? Mm-hmm. By God?
Yes. And so circumcision has been tremendously misunderstood and misrepresented. It's been a hot button issue that in the first century they had problems with it, and it has continued to be an issue because people haven't understood the passages. Now, I will be very delicate in my statement of this. But why in the world would God choose circumcision as the sign for Israel? Well, we don't have a thus saith the Lord. But a number of scholars have proposed, and it makes a lot of sense, that a man would have a visual reminder if he were thinking about having relations with someone who was not of Israel. Oops, these don't go together. So circumcision may well have been a visual reminder in order to keep Israel, to say, okay, Israel is supposed to be Israel, and Israel isn't supposed to be mixed with all sorts of foreigners. And so God wanted for Israel to keep to themselves as far as marriage, so that their offspring would be descendants of Abraham, would be Jewish. Those were the ones that came under the land provision. And like I say, don't have a thus saith the Lord, but that is something the literature talks about quite a bit. Yes, Diane?
It was like when Cain had a mark on him.
Yeah. And by the way, no one knows what that mark was.
But it was a visual mark.
Yes.
That kind of makes sense, though, because it makes them to where they wouldn't be cross-breeding and they would think about it. That kind of makes sense.
Yeah, it's there's so much emphasis on Israel staying within their nation because all the foreigners had all their pagan idolatry, and if they start intermarrying, then they bring that idolatry in. They were supposed to be a light to the nations rather than taking in from the nations.
You know, this is really interesting, John. I never thought of this before, but when they're in the wilderness, they weren't circumcised. And when they go to the land, before they're going to get the land,
yes,
they have to be circumcised.
Mm-hmm. When they're going to be around Gentiles once again.
Yeah, yeah. But
yeah,
in the desert, they weren't possessing the land, and they weren't circumcised.
Right.
Why were they not being? Were they being disobedient, or?
I would suspect that that's the case, but they didn't get around to it. But God wasn't after Moses to get to have it done outside of his own family. His own family, was told on no uncertain terms that he needed to take care of business.
Was there other people besides the Jews out in the wilderness?
No, they...
So there wouldn't really be a cost for them to have a reminder, a visual reminder, if they're out there, right?
Yeah, but it's an area that Scripture doesn't really talk about.
Okay.
So...
We don't really know. It's an assumption?
Yeah, there are some assumptions there. And what I've said on that part then. Okay, we probably ought to... get into Judges. Let's see, I'll skip ahead a little bit there. Just we've talked about the sin cycles, the sin servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. That's a pattern that goes throughout the book. Now, in order to make it so that our passage we're going to be considering tonight will make a little more sense, I'm going to pass around my raised relief map. But up here, across from where it says sea, so it says Mediterranean Sea, there's a little peninsula that sticks out, and that's there at Haifa. But if you run your finger along, down like, notice how I have dotted black lines that are making like a Y? If you go down here, you'll be following the Jezreel Valley, and then the north and south one is the Jordan Valley. And so on this map, which is, this is not a very clear map, but it's the only raised relief that I could depict. This is the larger area. So this is the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. And what we have here are the main places that we're going to be looking at. And you'll see that we've got mountains and we've got valleys in between them. So we have Mount Gilboa, which is going to be where Gideon is going to start from. Then we have the Hill of Moreh, and that's going to be where the encampment of the Midianites is. Between them is the Harod River. Beyond that, beyond the Hill of Moreh, we have Mount Tabor, and on that map where it says Nazareth, well, that's in the vicinity of Mount Tabor. Then you have Gilead. Gilead is on the other side of the Jordan River, for the one that everyone knows of as being Gilead, but apparently there was a place in the vicinity of Mount Gilboa that was also known as Gilead. And then Sukkot, which is down as we're getting quite a bit further south, there are going to be some events at the end of the chapter that happened there. So I thought if you could touch a raised relief map, you'll see that we've got some terrain that enters into this. So let's look at the Hill of Moreh from Mount Gilboa. Now, for those who were in Israel almost a year ago, you'll notice two stars. One at the right and one on the left. We were on that road. And so we went west, and then we came back east. And so we went right through this area. So we had Mount Gilboa, which is behind the camera, and then the Hill of Moreh on the other side of the valley. And so this would be in the general vicinity of where Gideon is. He's somewhere near the picture where the camera is. And on the other side of this valley is where the Midianites had their encampment. Here we are looking from an aerial shot, also from the Mount Gilboa area. Let's see, I said Nazareth for Mount Tabor. That's, precipice is where Nazareth is. But we have Mount Tabor on the other side of the Hill of Moreh. Mount Tabor is higher, but from ground level, you're not going to see Mount Tabor. You'll just see the Hill of Moreh. Next picture is capturing one part of Mount Gilboa that's named after Saul, because this is where Saul and his sons died in a battle many years later. And we're again looking across the valley to the hill of Moreh. Now let's look in the opposite direction. Now we're looking south from the hill of Moreh over to Mount Gilboa. And you'll notice that Mount Gilboa is really a long ridge. And now we're again looking north from Mount Gilboa, looking north across to Hill of Moreh and Mount Tabor, and looking across the Harad Valley. Now, for those that were in Israel, you remember when we were at the spring of Harad? Mm-hmm. That's the primary location here in this passage. This is at the bottom, or at the foot of Mount Gilboa, so it's as we're getting into the Harad Valley.
Is there
still the water there?
Yeah.
Is this where they threw the babies on that?
No, that was Herod.
Okay.
So that's a different spelling, different time. And that was considerably south. That was Bethlehem, which is not very far from Jerusalem. So long way south. Okay. See, we have Sea of Galilee up here. We have a Dead Sea. Mm-hmm. And Bethlehem is west of the Dead Sea. But this isn't very far from the... Yeah. So, but Herod and Herod do sound similar. Now we're looking north from the spring itself at the Herod stream. And so behind us is the actual spring. So these are all areas that we're going to be looking at in this passage. Now, from last time, we talked about Midian. That's down south. You see how they're across the Gulf of Aqaba from the Sinai Peninsula. And then up towards the Dead Sea, you see where it says Amalek. That's where they lived. And then I have an arrow, and that arrow is pointing to the general vicinity of Mount Gilboa. So what would happen is Midian would gather together allies and they would go up into the Jezreel Valley. There, remember I had that Y shape there that I showed on that relief map. As you would run your finger down from Haifa down towards the Jordan River, that valley in there is the richest farmland in all of Israel. It's Israel's breadbasket. That's why the Midianites would be willing to travel that far to get there, because they could take crops as they've been harvested. And so had to give a fair amount of background in order to set all of this up.
Kind of like us going for oil to like Iraq and Iran.
Sure. Okay, so let's get to the book of Judges. And we saw last week the introduction to Gideon. Many people see Gideon as a great man of faith, but he doesn't strike me that way. When you look at him in chapter 6, he had all the evidence anyone could possibly want that, yes, indeed, this is the true God speaking to him, and he ought to heed what he has to say, and he kept saying, I still don't get it. You've got to give me more proof. You've got to give me more proof.
Are you sure this is not called Gideon? Yes.
So, I think we could all put our name in there. And so the Midianites have been oppressing the nation, and So we have in verse 1 that Gideon gathers an army to face the Midianites. Now, you remember how he got his nickname? He's called Jerubbaal. What had happened was that after he finally caught on that he was supposed to go and stand up for the Lord, he tore down his father's altar and his Asherah pole. And
what's that?
It was part of their pagan worship. And that's an Asherah pole was, it was an idol.
A form of idol?
Yeah.
Okay.
And so the, he was afraid to do it during the day. God said, you know, you'll be able to do it. You know, you're going to come away safe and all that. So he did it at night. And then the next morning, everybody's after him because they figure out who did it. And so his father stands up for him, even though it was his father's idol. And his father said, well, you know, if Baal is a real god, Baal ought to be able to defend himself. But if my son could destroy it, I guess he isn't really a god. And so we're told in verse 32 of chapter 6, therefore on that day he, his father, called him Jerubbaal, that is, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. In other words, I guess he isn't really a god if my son can tear him down, since my son isn't a very courageous man. And so in 7:1, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, you know, it's, when you see Gideon, you're looking at Clark Kent. And when you say Jerubbaal, then he's got his Superman cape on. But no, it's really the Lord. And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. So that's that well that I showed you that has water flowing from it to this day. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So I wanted to show you all those pictures so you'd get kind of an idea of how this is laid out. They've got a valley in between them with this, a stream, the stream of Harod going past. Well, the Lord decided that too many people had come out for Gideon's army. And so the Lord sends home 22,000 that are fearful. Now, let's look at a couple of other things that are going to be helpful here for us. I had meant to put this slide up. Remember how Manasseh is on both sides of the Jordan River? That's going to become important because some of the people from the east side were very familiar with Mount Gilead. And so what's going to happen is they're going to come over on the west side and they're going to call probably Mount Gilboa Gilead. So it's not the same Gilead that's on the other side of the Jordan River. But since Manasseh is on both sides, and Gideon is from the tribe of Manasseh, there's going to be reason for it to get a nickname of calling the Mount Gilboa also Mount Gilead. In verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so God doesn't want to share the glory. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And it's not across the Jordan River. This is another name for Mount Gilboa. But it was named that by people who had come from the area of Gilead, from the tribe of Manasseh. And so...
I got a question.
Sure.
Question. Is this have any relevance to that movie 300?
I don't know.
John doesn't watch movies.
I have no idea.
You have to see that movie.
Sparta. No, I know, but I was just wondering because they fight 22,000 and they're 300 and they get them in this valley. That's how they beat them, is all these people have to come forward.
He doesn't know.
I have no idea.
Okay.
Just
wondering.
He
works. Now, this is here. So 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So that brings us now to verses 4 through 7. The Lord is going to send home 7,900 of the remaining ones. He's only going to leave 300 left. And they are the ones that are oblivious. They seem unaware that there's any danger around. So in verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And so remember, that's that stream there flowing out of the... out of the spring. And then the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue is as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." Let's see, I intended to show this slide. I didn't mark my notes well. Notice how Mount Gilead and Mount Gilboa have a similarity of appearance, a long ridge. But as you look at this, you'll see I put the black circles around the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, but on the west side of the Jordan River, you have a small yellow circle, and that's Mount Gilboa. And where you have the two valleys intersecting, remember I gave you what looked like a Y. At that intersection, you look across and you're seeing Mount Gilead. So that's where they apparently decided to call Mount Gilboa also Mount Gilead.
You could tell Gilboa is a lot greener than the other one, right?
Yes, it's much, much bigger. And if you feel on the map, you can see, I mean, you can feel and see Gilead is much, much bigger. And there are very few roads that go across because it is high. So here again is the Herod's spring.
So that's where they came down to drink at?
Right.
Everybody, all those people dropped to their hands and needed to drink water, and the ones that
yeah.
sit there like that. Oh, they're good. So those are the chosen ones?
Right.
So, I know I'm going off topic, but I got a quick question. So, you said that they were chosen, like, they didn't know what was going on, or were they brave guys?
Well, look at it. You have three people here that are drinking.
Yeah.
How many of them are holding a weapon, and how many are looking around to see if someone might come to attack?
Okay.
When someone bows down to the water, they've got to put aside their weapons and they can't be looking.
Can't defend themselves or anything.
They can't do anything. And so we're not told exactly why, but it seems that it's awareness of, okay, we're in a battle. I have to have an idea of what's going on. Now, I was reminded as I was thinking about this passage, it reminded me about a battle that I always found very humorous. It's called the Sausage War. And it happened during the winter war between Russia and Finland. Now, Russia is huge, and there's a city called Leningrad that's not very far from Finland that's in Russia, and it has as many people in that city as the entire country of Finland. But in 1939 and 1940, the Russians decided they were going to attack Finland. And it was after Stalin had sent off all of his generals to the to Siberia. So they didn't have, you know, they had politically correct types of generals at that time that didn't know much about military. And so the Finns just absolutely wiped out the Russians. I mean, just absolutely wiped them out. And on one particular occasion, the Russians managed to get behind the Finnish lines. They did so at about 11 o'clock at night on December 10th, 1939. That night it was about 40 below, and the Russians didn't feed their soldiers very well. They got stale bread and tea. But the Finlanders had this wonderful hot sausage soup that was being made up for 2,000 of the Finnish soldiers. And the Russians managed to get behind the Finnish lines, but then they smelled the sausages. And they broke ranks and they went running. They went after the pots that were still cooking. And before you know it, the Finns rallied and they wiped out all of the Russians that went after the sausage soup. The Russians just didn't seem to be very aware of what they were doing. If anyone is interested, on YouTube there is a documentary called Fire and Ice. So if you look up Fire and Ice and Finland, there's a YouTube video, and it's about the 30-minute point in there where they describe the sausage war. So
talk about hunger, huh? They were going to get sausage. They were so hungry that they went to go get the sausage. So instead of worrying about battle, they did drop their shield running towards the soup, and then they give up and said, "Don't touch my soup."
So Gideon is left with only 300 men, and he equips the 300. But he doesn't equip them with exactly what you would expect that he would equip them with. In verse 8, so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, I got this out of order, but this is a ceremonial trumpet. I don't think they had big, long ones like that they were carrying. But it would be made out of a horn in any case.
Yeah. What is that? What kind of horn is that? What is that?
Like it's like from a ram or something.
Yeah, I would assume from a ram.
Or something, or that's a big horn.
Yeah, it is. Definitely is. And so they're supposed to bring their horns or their trumpets, and then in verses 9 through 12, the Lord is going to boost Gideon's confidence. He sends him to spy on the Midian camp. So in verses 9 through 12, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. So, I mean, it's a huge army, and once again, this is the area. They're going down from the slopes of Mount Gilboa in the vicinity of the spring. They have to cross the Harad River, and then they go up towards the hill of Moreh. But we're told that there just were scads and scads of these Midianites that were in the valley. It's going to be described, they were like locusts.
Those are birds?
No, those are locusts.
Oh, those are bugs?
Those are bugs. They were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. But now, while spying on the Midianites, Gideon overhears a conversation, verses 13 and 14. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now I think just as God was able to speak through Caiaphas, when Caiaphas said, it is expedient for one man to die for the nation, and John tells us that the Lord put those words into his mouth. Well, you know, during World War II, they had all the banners that were put up, all the signs said, loose lips, sink ships. Be careful what you say. You never know who's on the wires. Someone talked, and free speech doesn't mean careless talk. I mean, I had all sorts of things saying you don't want to give out all the secrets. Well, we don't know exactly what those barley loaves look like, because what bread is used now in Israel has come from all different countries where Israelis have migrated into Israel. But can you imagine a round loaf like this coming and he sees rolling into the tent and just smashing the tent? And that's quite a vivid dream that this guy had, but the interpretation that was given to it was, Israel is going to win. The Lord has delivered us into their hands. So in verse 15, Gideon first thanks the Lord privately, and then he thanks the Lord publicly. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. He said, okay, I get it. We've got this little ragtag group of 300 men with trumpets, with clay pots, and with torches, and somehow we're going to overtake this army that's as numerous as locusts. The Lord is somehow going to do it. That was his private thanks. But then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. This is the first time that Gideon has ever sounded confident. Up to this point, he has not been confident. He needed the Lord to reassure him time and time and time and time and time again. But finally, when he hears two Midianites talking, he says, I get it. So in verses 16 through 18, Gideon divides the 300 into three companies. He equips them and he instructs them. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet into each man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise, watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, we're told in verses 19 through 24 that they struck at the changing of the guard, routing the Midianites. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. So you've got one sentry coming off and another replacing him. And so all their sentries, they're hitting their time clock and they're going back to the camp to eat or to go to sleep. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. They started killing each other in the camp. I mean, here they've got sentries coming in that are armed, and they say, "That's the Israelites." And they start killing their own sentries, and they have a massive riot because they're all in a panic. They've made a full-blown retreat. So verse 22, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Taba. Now the only place that we can say absolutely is we know where Abel-Meholah is, but we have a pretty good idea of some of the other places, but they haven't been necessarily absolutely nailed down. The top arrow is pointing at Mount Gilboa. Then Abel-Meholah is the second arrow, and in the vicinity of Adam we have Shittim, which is the acacias, and then those locations are all in Jordan. And so this army has retreated a considerable distance. And in verse 23, then we have men from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh pursued the Midianites. So in verse 23, and the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, from Asher, from all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Verses 24 through 25, Gideon then called upon Ephraim, another tribe, who then also pursued the Midianites, and together they killed two of the Midianite princes. Gideon sent messengers throughout the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan." And then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth-barah and Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb, killed at the water winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan.
So this was more than the 300 in the army.
Right. The other tribes have gotten together, and what we're going to see in chapter 8 is that the tribe of Ephraim got its nose out of joint that they hadn't been called upon earlier, and so Gideon has to soft talk them in order to get them to continue to participate.
So what it is God coming through to his word in Abraham, where you begin with, because it's miracles that these people are taking this land over, because there's no other reason that these people should be beating these people.
Absolutely. And when we were in Israel, and next Thursday, which we're not meeting next Thursday because the floors are going to be being redone here. When we were in Israel almost a year ago, our guide, who served in the Israeli army, said that today just as much as in biblical times, Israel has always been the underdog in every war, and if it weren't for God wanting the nation to survive, it would have been wiped out. Every one of those wars. He fought in the Yom Kippur War that Israel was caught off guard. And Syria thought that if they caught Israel off guard, they would take them at least 36 hours to mobilize their army. And they figured that they could have the country overrun in 24 hours. Well, Israel pulled out all the stops, and they had their reserves mobilized, and they had all the tank crews, and they had everybody there, and the war completely turned around. But Israel is as much the underdog today. They don't live in a friendly neighborhood. Everybody surrounding them wants to get them, and they have bigger armies, more money, and Lord's foreign policy is he will bless those who bless Israel, and the one who curses Israel he will curse. Gideon is so unimpressive, but the Lord made promises that he kept even through that unimpressive a person. And God is faithful to his word. And I look at Gideon and I say, what a loser. But Gideon reminds me of myself.
Me too.
God can use ordinary people.